Before we get started this morning, we start a new series today called Behold Our God, where I'm going to make a very noble, but will be, by comparison, pitiful attempt to explain God, at least to begin to. So today is going to be purely introductory. By the very nature of God, you would think that he deserves at least a significant introduction. But before we get started, I want to invite Tom Chase, if he'll come on up and just pray for me as I attempt to do this, as well as for the children as they head on off to Disciple Land.
So let's pray. Father God, as our young people, Lord God, that you have given to us, go to Disciple Land. Lord God, we pray that you would be with them and that they would be, Lord God, encouraged in their walk with you. And Father, as a congregation, Lord God, this morning we've chosen an incredible task, and that's, you know, asking the question of who you are. And Lord God, it is our heart that we not know just more about you or know just information, but God, that we would come in contact with the living God and that we would have an encounter with you. And Father, we can only know you because, Lord God, you have revealed yourself to us. And so, Father God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, Lord God, to get a clear picture of who you are. And I pray, Lord God, that you would just anoint Martin, Lord God, this morning as he shares, Lord God, that which you've put on his heart. I pray, Lord God, that he would speak your words to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Tom. Okay, children, fifth grade and under, can head on back. I have a risky question. I considered it risky, at least when I asked it of myself, and that question is this. Have you encountered God recently? What I mean by that is, that have you had sort of an aha moment? You know, a moment when you just, wow, you know, something lights something within you, and you thought, man, where'd that come from? Whenever I think of this kind of encounter that I'm describing, I'm thinking of like William Wilberforce and his the excellent movie called Amazing Grace. And he's in the garden and in England, and he's in this garden. He's sitting down. And he's just kind of having this encounter, and his butler walks up to him and said, "Have you found God?" And he said, "No, actually, I think God has found me." And it just totally changed everything. For some of us, the answer to the question, have you encountered God recently, it's, yeah, you've had those moments, and you know, you've had moments just more, maybe more recently. And that just kind of continues to propel you forward. For others, it may be, you may be thinking, man, it's been a long time. It's been a long time. Perhaps your relationship feels a bit like an attic, where the memories are stored of bygone days. They're getting a bit dusty, and the reality is becoming a little faded. As we begin this series, Behold Our God, it is my prayer, like Tom prayed, it is my prayer that we will not just learn more about God, as important as that is. I am convinced that most believers in America do not really have a very clear concept of who God is. But I don't want us just to know more about God so that we can have sort of a distilled down systematic theology. We can explain to people what the holiness of God is defined as, or what the wisdom of God is, as important as that is. But I want us to be able to say, I want to have an encounter with this God that I'm learning about. That's why we're doing what we're doing. We need to know about him, and we need to encounter him whom we're knowing about. And if I can accomplish both of those, then that will be great, but it will take God, because God doesn't show up just because I call upon him. He shows up because he chooses to. It fits his purposes, and or the heart of his people are really earnestly seeking it. You know, it says in Hebrews 11:6 that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. He's not interested in half-hearted efforts amongst his people. He has a much bigger plan, much bigger desire. Now, when you think about this, because I'm not in control, when I started thinking about this series, I thought, it feels a bit risky. What happens if nothing happens? What happens if I go through this series and we have just helped to acknowledge and define and describe what God is like, but our hearts are unchanged? I have those times when I do fear those things. There have been many times in the past where I felt like I have sought God and I prayed to God on behalf of others to do something, and it didn't happen the way I thought it would. You know, he's not at my beck and command. You know, it says in Proverbs 13 that hope is risky, and the Solomon writes this, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And the Hebrew imagery, if you remember from what I've described in the past, the Hebrew language is full of images. It's how it communicates. And that idea of deferred, the image of that is one lifting a bucket out of a deep well. You're just drawing it out by the rope, one link at a time. And you can feel what's on the bottom, so you know it's coming, but you draw it and you pull it and it just never seems to get there. Pretty soon you want to give up. You know it's there, but you just can't seem to bring it out. That's what he's saying. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But here's the thing. There are seasons when it seems like nothing is happening. As we pursue God earnestly, there are seasons when it seems like he's not doing anything. There are times in my life and in my leadership where I feel like I'm in a desert. There have been many times I have this rock down in my neighborhood where I used to walk up this hill and I could oversee kind of the valley that I live in, and I would just stand there and I would sit, well, I wouldn't stand, I'd sit on it because, man, it was a steep hill. But I would sit on this rock and I would just pray for the valley and I'd pray for the body here. And there were times when I'd make that hike and I'd think, man, God, I don't know, are you doing anything? I know you are, I believe you are, but boy, you know, I can't see it necessarily. Can't see it. So I then changed my prayer from do something to shake us up, and then he did, and I stopped praying that. Because he shook us up a little too much. But even as I go through these seasons more recently, about a year or so ago, I started thinking, about Exodus and about Moses. And I thought, you know, I need to go and just spend some time reading about a guy who led in a time when it seemed like God was doing nothing. So I spent the first month stuck in Exodus chapters 1 through 3. Just reading it again and again and again, and just as things began to pop out to me and it started to feed me and give me some perspective. And I realized that Israel, the Hebrews, had the same problem as I did. It's as if they were saying, we've been praying for 470 years. And from what we can see, God is AWOL. He's not doing anything to release us from our oppression. But as I read those chapters again and again and again, which is the best way, by the way, to read the scriptures. Again and again and again. Just take a portion of scripture and just read it time and time and time again. But as I did that, I started to see God's fingerprints everywhere when they couldn't see anything. And I don't blame them. I had a very different perspective. But in Exodus chapter 1, let me just survey for you the first three chapters. At the very beginning of time for them, when they went into exile or when they went in as Egypt's guests, times were good. And it says in Exodus 1:7, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. The idea in the Hebrew, folks, is that this is way beyond the norm. They were breeding like rabbits. It was like a husband could look at his wife and boom, she'd get pregnant. It was way beyond what was natural or normal. God was building for himself a people. And he was giving them help. Divine intervention. But then as time went on and the Pharaoh that brought in Joseph and Israel as their guests died, and future pharaohs refused to honor the covenant that they had made with the Hebrew nation. And they said, wow, there's a lot of people here. They keep breeding and we got a workforce. So they began to oppress them into slavery and made them slaves. And in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites, the Hebrews, multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. It's like, it doesn't matter what they did. The mamas kept having babies. And their numbers continued to grow and grow and grow until finally the Pharaoh looks at what's happening and the people began to get afraid. What happens if they rise up against us? We're outnumbered because our Egyptian women, they're not having babies like this. So the Pharaoh calls the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, to him and said, kill the baby boys. Let the girls live, but kill the boys. But the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. And they let the boys live, so God was kind to the midwives. And the people increased and became even more numerous. They were all over the place. That's the idea. God was saying, I'm creating my people, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. But it doesn't feel like that, God. God say, look around. Where all these babies come from? Where do they come from? Think you're doing this on your own? So finally, God's time has come, and the 470 years are complete, and God calls Moses and says, Moses, I got a job for you. You know all those people? They went in as 70 families or something like that, and they're now in their millions. I got a job for you. I want you to lead them out. I'm making me a people. He says, but I want you to tell Israel and all the elders in chapter 3, verse 16, that I have watched over you. I have watched over you. Let that sink in for a moment. Does that mean that God was just passively looking and kind of like a deistic God who has just stepped back and just letting things happen naturally? No. God, when he says, I am watching over with you, he's saying, I am wholeheartedly engaged in everything that is going on at this point in time. Regardless of what it seems like. Regardless of what it feels like. I am engaged and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and now it's time to act. I've been working behind the scenes, and now I'm going to come out from behind the curtain, and you're going to see some amazing things. See, even though it seems like there are times and there are seasons when God is, when nothing is happening and God isn't doing anything, God assures us and the Hebrews that He is working even when it seems like nothing is happening. He is always working. But they were praying and asking God, get us out of here. And God says, that's not my plan. That's not what I'm working at. Instead, I'm giving you babies. Well, we don't want babies, God. We want out of here. No, I want you to have babies first. Have the babies, then we'll get out. What kind of plan is that, God? It's my plan. Deal with it. You ever feel like God's just not listening to your plan? He's not. Oh, He hears it. He just says, you're not God. You're not God. God is always working, even when it seems like nothing is happening. So when we think of pursuing God, we wrestle with the thought, at least I do, what happens if nothing happens? And realize that something's going to happen, regardless of what it seems like. But there's another thing that I wrestle with, I have wrestled with in the past, not so much more anymore, but it's this, what happens if I don't like what happens? What happens if I seek God, and not only does He not do what I want Him to do, but He does something I don't want Him to do? What happens if He sends me to Africa? Cal saying, I'll go. Stacy saying, I think I'll go. Jesus made it clear that, yeah, there are times when you seek me and you come to follow me, you're not going to like what's happening. But it goes beyond what's happening. As we go through this series, God's going to challenge, as we seek Him and get to know Him, He's going to challenge our beliefs about Him. He's going to challenge our beliefs. See, we like to make God into our own image. We like to look at what we want to do, and if it's different than what we were told God is like, we just say, I'm going to take and put that piece of the puzzle away and just pretend it's not there by saying, I don't know that I believe that. Instead, I'm going to put this on my plate, and that's going to be my God. So that my God conforms to my desires. We create this sort of God buffet. And we say, I like that, but I don't want any of that. Keep the asparagus and the broccoli, but I'll take this. Is that what God is like? Is that how we determine what we believe God is like? You know, Oprah was raised in a Southern Baptist church, and she left it when she found out that God was a jealous God, and she didn't like that part of Him. So she goes and she creates her own God. I don't want one that has jealousy in him. I want someone who's just all love. And love is sort of that ooey-gooey sentimentality kind of love. We love to make God into our image. But God assures us and His people time and again. He assures us, He says, as in Numbers 23:19, I am not a man. I am not one of you, only supersized. I am not a man. Indeed, in Isaiah 40, He says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? He says, you have no idea what I'm like. You're clueless. You think you know, but you don't really know what I'm like. You can't fathom what I'm like. I'm totally other. That's the holiness of God. We'll talk about that next week. But God blows apart our categories of our understanding of what He is like. And as we go through this time in the season, looking at the existence and the attributes of God, you're going to come away thinking, I'm not sure I like that part. I'm not sure I agree with that, which is another way of saying I'm not sure I like that. Maybe I'll just kind of whisk that to the side and say, I don't know about that. That's what the American church does. And it's understandable. Israel had done the same thing for 470 years. They were raised in a polytheistic culture where they had many gods. They had the god Ra of the sun. They had the god of locusts, the god of the Nile, the god of gnats. Who wants to serve a god of the gnats? God of frogs? Who wants any of that? But that is what shaped their understanding of what Yahweh was like. And God says, you don't get a clue. But God was patient, and so he tells them, he says, I'm going to bring you out, and then we're going to go have a meet and greet. We're going to have a time where I'm going to introduce myself to you. And they were ready. Yeah, let's do it. Before God said a word, they said, don't talk to us. Moses, you talk to us for God because we're going to die. So they are released from Egypt, not necessarily because Pharaoh was compliant, but God took care of that. For 3 months, they traveled through the desert on the way to Sinai, and they grumbled all the way. We don't have any bread. God, did you just bring us out here to die? God said, all right, you're going to have manna. God, I want some meat. I can understand that. I want some meat, God. Oh, God said, okay, I'll give you some meat. And by the way, because you're grumbling and complaining about it and treating me with contempt, you're going to have it until you're going to eat it until it comes out your nostrils. I would have loved to have seen that. Yeah, God just has a way, doesn't he? So finally they arrive at Sinai, and God says, for 3 days, I want you to prepare, because I'm coming to town. And I want you to wash your clothes. I want you not to have relations with your spouse, because you don't need to be focusing on that. You've been doing that for 470 years and done good. Right now is a different time. Okay, we're going to have a meeting. And it's going to be, you're going to meet me. It's not going to be like anything you ever imagined. So on the morning of the third day, the adults are getting bored and the kids are getting restless. And suddenly, someone says, what's that? And in Exodus 19, there was thunder and there was lightning with a thick cloud. It was kind of the idea of sort of like a mushroom cloud that was enveloping, folding in on itself, covering the mountain. They're about as the distance from say, Elbe to Rainier. And they heard this coming, they looked up the mountain, and suddenly it was enveloped in this smoke. Over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. The idea in the Hebrews there is that it started off in a distance, and it just grew louder and louder and louder as it drew closer to the people, symbolizing the fact that someone really important is coming to town. They had never seen anything like this. Everyone in the camp trembled. See, they knew that God would show up, but they thought he might be like the god of the gnats, or the god of the Nile, or the god of Ra, or whatever. It wasn't anything like that. God, their God, was very different than anything and anyone that they had ever imagined him to be. And here's the thing, they haven't seen anything yet. Verse 17, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. In Deuteronomy 4:11, Moses says that the whole mountain blazed with fire to the very heavens. This was not a little campfire. This was not a burning bush. This was not even a bonfire. This was a fire that engulfed and enveloped the entire mountain that reached, and the flames reached up into the atmosphere. God lit a match. That's why time and again throughout all of Scripture you'll see references to this, and our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. That's the image. When you would tell a Hebrew that, all of a sudden they were transported to that point in time when Mount Sinai was on fire, in a blaze, in all of God's glory, in His presence. The smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace. Again, in Deuteronomy 4, Moses describes this as a deep and ominous blackness. Nothing could penetrate it. The whole mountain trembled violently. The earth was shaking beneath their feet, and they were struggling with staying on their feet. They were going down. And there was nothing they could do to stop it. And that's the only appropriate response when you come before a holy God, is you go down because you can't stand up. The earth trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Place yourself there. It was a horrific experience. It was terrifying. God shattered all of their categories. The God of Ra was not like this. The God of the frogs wasn't like this. The God of the gnats, no. This was unlike any God they'd ever known. And they went down. Moses comes to them and they plead with Moses, "Speak to us yourself," in Exodus 20, verse 19. "And we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Wait a minute, it was just a few weeks ago they were challenging God, saying, "Why don't you give us more water? Why don't you give us meat? Why don't you give us some more bread?" And suddenly, they are silenced by His holiness and by His presence. See, God challenged their beliefs. We need to be challenged in our beliefs about what God is like. A.W. Tozer, in his little book, and I would recommend it for anyone, called Knowledge of the Holy, he writes this: "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us." He wrote this in about 1953. I would amplify it and say it is the cause of 1,000 lesser evils among us. You know why People struggle with maintaining moral purity. It's because they don't have the right idea of what God is like. You know why people struggle with gossip and slander? It's because they have no idea of what God is like. You know why Israel grumbled against God in the wilderness? Because they didn't have food, the food they wanted, the water they wanted, and the meat they wanted. It's because they had no idea what God was like. And once they had an encounter with Him, they shut up. At least for a little while. It wasn't long before they went and got impatient and started building a golden calf. God says, this is what you want. Grind it up and drink it, baby. And die. You want your God? Here, have at it. And accept the consequences of it. God challenged their beliefs. And it's my prayer that God will challenge our beliefs. Not by my being erudite or articulate, but simply because He shows up. So as we go through the series, He will not only challenge our beliefs, but He will also challenge our behavior. You know why God did this to them? In chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 20, we see this. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." I just find that funny. No. Moses, I'm not afraid. I just can't stand up. Now, he means be paralyzed with fear. Don't be incapacitated. Yeah, God is scary. But what do you do with that? God has come to test you or to give you an experience so that the fear of God will abide with you to keep you from sinning. God's saying, I require respect. I require some respect. I require you to follow me as my people. And it's not negotiable. It really is not negotiable. If we start to negotiate it, it's because we've lost an image of what God is like. So as we go through this series, we will discover that God's holiness, it inspires us. But we're not just God's not interested in us just being inspired. He says, I'm going to give you a glimpse of my holiness and an understanding of it. But realize it's for a purpose because I call you to be holy. I require that of my people. And we'll find out more about why next week. As we go through the series, God's power will wow us as we look at His omnipotence. But God says, because I'm all powerful, I require you to follow me even when your life is hard. Oh, not because you have the power, but because you're connected to me, and I do. As we go through this series and we look at at God's wisdom, at that attribute, and we're going to find it very reassuring that we have a God, that we know a God that knows what He's doing. And will call us to rest assured that even when I don't know what He's doing, I know the One who does. But I want to know what He's doing. I want to know why some of these things happen. And God said, I may or may not share that with you. But whether I do or do not, Rest assured in this, that you know the one who does, and is that sufficient for you? Is that okay by you? Actually, no, he's not going to ask that. He doesn't care whether it's okay by us. He just says, be assured, my child. Be assured. Losing your house? Where's the wisdom of God in that? Why is that happening? God may not share that with you. It gives me the assurance of saying, I know the God who does understand the wisdom behind it all, and I'm going to trust Him. So as we go through this series, there will be some things that might happen that we don't like. He's going to challenge our beliefs. He's going to challenge our behaviors. And if He doesn't, it's because we missed the point. Some of us may be thinking, all right, you know what, Martin, I'm ready. I'm ready to have an encounter with God. What do I got to do? How do I got to prepare myself? Because this sounds really, really good. Are you going to put a mountain up here and God's going to show up? I wish He would. I would love to see that. But I can't control what God does. As much as I would like to have a little more influence in what I do, I can't control that. But what do we do? Turn your Bibles to Psalm 63. And I just want to close with this. And I want us to have a kind of a time of prayer. In Psalm 63, David writes it, and he's run out of town by his son Absalom. I mean, there's a great coup that's taken place, and he's been king for many years, and Absalom rises up and says, you know what, I'm going to take daddy out, and I'm going to take over. This is going to be my kingdom. And, it's time for regime change. So David runs out of town and he heads into the desert literally and metaphorically. What that means is whenever you see the desert in Scripture, it's usually seen as a time of a place of testing and a place of encounter. A place of encountering Satan and tests and temptation, and a place where you encounter God. So he is in the desert literally. It's hot. And he is in the desert metaphorically. Life really stinks for him. He did not imagine ever being in this place. Perhaps you're there. Now, what does David do? He does something that I would not do normally, naturally. I'd say, God, get me out of this place. Get my ox out of the ditch. But that's not what happens. Instead, he says, oh God, you are my God. This is a posture. It is a posture. God longs for us, if we're going to seek Him earnestly, as it says in Hebrews 11:6 or many other places, if we're going to seek Him, He says, it doesn't matter where you are. What matters most is that you declare yourself. You declare yourself. I want you to bow your head and your heart and just close your eyes and take a moment. Are you in the desert? What's the landscape of your life look like? Have you had an encounter with God recently, or are you in the desert and just life really stinks? Before you ever ask God to get you out of there, declare yourself, God, you are my God. Take a moment and just wrestle with that concept with God at that point. Requires us to be okay with where He has us. Are you? as you declare to God, God, you are my God, and God, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with where you have me. I'm in the desert, maybe not literally, but metaphorically, and life really stinks right now. But God, you are my God, even in this place. You know what he declares back? And let this sink in. It's in Isaiah 43, he says, "And I call you by name, and you are mine." When we declare that God is our God, he declares back to us, "My son, my daughter, you are mine." Take a moment and just allow this to sink in. As we see God, there's not just a posture, but there's also a perspective. Notice that David doesn't ask God to get him out of the desert. Instead, he says, "In the midst of this desert where I am, God, earnestly I seek you." Think about that. Why would he say that rather than "get me out"? Because of this, my soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. He says, God, in the midst of this desert, I need to find you. I don't need to get out. I need to encounter you. Just speak that to God as he waits to encounter God in this desert. He remembers, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory." Think back. Think back to the time when you've met God, that place, that experience. Think back to that. What was it like? Tell God. This memory, he renews his heart. And he says, "Because of this, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. God, I praise you even in the desert. I want to find you in the desert." And he hangs on to this. And gives him the courage to persevere, to keep going and not throw in the towel. "I will praise you as long as I live." And in between the lines you can read, "No matter what happens. And in your name I will lift up my hands in worship, even in the desert, even in the hard place of testing by Satan and by temptation." He worships God. He says, "I will not walk away." He knows that his greatest need is not to get out of the desert, but to find God. And so he says, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With the singing lips, my mouth will praise you. And on my bed, I will remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. And I will sing in the shadow of your wings. He's got you covered. Father, I thank you that you are bigger than the places where we find ourselves. Father, that you are much larger than any trial or test where I am. Just as you were watching over the Israelites for 470 years and working, Lord, you watch over each and every one of us. And Lord, you long for us to declare ourselves and to encounter you and to know you even in these hard and dark places. For God, you are bigger than what we could even imagine. And Father, I pray that as we go through this time, as we go through this series, Lord, that you will expose your glory to us. Help us not just to know, but Lord, to seek and to lay everything else aside and just to pursue you. For Father, you are the potter, the one who is in charge, and we are the clay, the one who is subservient to you. And Father, help us not to get up off that wheel and run away because we don't like what you are doing. But Lord, help us to worship you because you are Almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.